Let's start in, say, verse 16 of chapter 1. And needs an exorcism, I think. Turn it off, turn it on, it works. Some weeks it does, some weeks it doesn't. And what can I say? So we are talking about the day of the Lord. And as I explained last week, the day of the Lord is an expression used by the prophets. It was first used by Isaiah, but it's used, I forget, 40 times in the scriptures. But it has a connotation in the day of the prophet or shortly thereafter, in which a major judgment is coming by the Lord for judging usually of Israel. Sometimes the scope expands to include all the nations of the world at that time as they affect Israel. It's interesting to note that they have to have some impact on Israel, some hand on Israel, and then they will be affected. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye, Scripture says in Zechariah, and that's true. So every nation that is judged in some way for their treatment of Israel. But here in Zephaniah 1:17, it says, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Now, this will have a fulfillment not many years later from when Zephaniah spoke it. We said that Zephaniah was in 630 B.C. during the reign of Josiah here. And these words were ultimately fulfilled in stages. Remember I said that there were three deportations. The Babylonians came against Jerusalem and sent them off to Babylon. They took captives to Babylon, 900 miles to the east, in three successive stages, representing three separate rebellions. The Lord brought them three times instead of, why would the Lord do it three times? Why didn't Nebuchadnezzar's armies just come and take them all away? What do you think that speaks to? Absolutely. The grace of God. Yes. The grace of God saying, look, are you paying attention? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? He sent these prophets. Where is that? I wish I could always remember. Luke 17, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. You stone the prophets, you kill those who are sent to you. All these prophets came during these years. I didn't list all the prophets in their years, or you can only fit so much on here, but they were sent, pleading with the people. What's the pleading? What are they asking? Repent. Come to God. It's no different today. The message hasn't changed today. And from 630 B.C., this message is coming out. Are you paying attention, people? 25 years later, the fulfillment is going to take place. It's a partial fulfillment because the day of the Lord has a multiple, the principle of multiple fulfillment. It will be fulfilled 25 years after Zephaniah speaks it. And it will be fulfilled shortly in the working out of the end times, the things spoken of in Zechariah and in parts of Isaiah 24 and in the book of Revelation, of course. The ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord is the tribulation and the millennium to follow. I think even now we have begun to see the first signs of the things Jesus spoke about in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Those things are already coming to pass, and we can see them in our lifetime. We have to continually fight this impression within us that says, not going to happen in my lifetime. It's going to happen in the sweet by and by. It's for many years from now. It's not going to happen for another 100 years if it happens at all. It's like we were reading, where is the sign of his coming? People generally have fallen asleep. We have lost the doctrine of imminence. What do I mean by imminence? Anyone want to take a guess? Church used to preach imminence. imminent. Something is about to happen. When the church is preaching something's about to happen, what are they speaking of? Moving right along. You know, not the second coming so much as, I believe, the rapture of the church, but certainly Jesus' coming again is near at hand. The signs are all here. If you look through Scripture, the signs are all around us. We just get so used to seeing them that we don't notice them anymore. So, verse 17, one more time, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, meaning they'll stagger around not knowing where to go, what to do. They're already spiritually blind, but they don't know it, because they have sinned against the Lord. And what does sin do? It separates you from God, and it anesthetizes you. It's kind of like taking an anesthetic. You don't even realize you're sinning anymore, and if you did, you wouldn't care. And so the spiritual dimension of your life is diminished or completely seared over. You can't even feel the pain of sin anymore in your life. And if somebody speaks to you about it, you might even get ugly with them because you don't want to hear about it. Yes, ma'am.
This is true.
Okay. So we're feeding the flesh, and we don't really need to feed the flesh anymore because it gets plenty of feeding from the world. We don't have to give it any assistance. But because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Why will their blood be poured out? Leviticus 17:11 says that the atonement for the flesh is in the blood, because that's the source of life. And the wages of sin is death. So their blood has to be poured out. That's the payment for sin, is blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, and that's the payment. You're guilty before God. You've sinned against the Lord, and there's no repentance, and you've left the Lord no choice. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. You can't buy your way out of the coming judgment. By the way, the note I had taken to that I was in the middle of making last week on the statement, distress on men who are walking like the blind, it comes from Deuteronomy 28, verses 15, 28, and 29, which says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness, there it is, and with bewilderment of heart. There's an interesting expression. Jesus used it in Luke 21, and slightly different, but men perplexing over the roaring of the sea, and their men's hearts failing them from fear. He used slightly different words to say the same thing. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways. But you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. That's straight out of Deuteronomy 28. So the Lord warned you ahead of time, you know. He gave us fair notice and said, hey, this is what's coming to you. You can choose to believe me and do this the easy way and just obey me, or you can find out the hard way, but it's going to cost you your life. The tuition there goes way up, doesn't it? So neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. You know, the world has its gold and silver, and the Lord has his gold and silver, doesn't he? You know, I thought of that. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. And each must be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, and I believe that's the day of the Lord, will show it. because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the day of the Lord is coming. It will judge every man's work, and we're looking to build with gold, silver, and precious stones that's not of this world. So that's the Lord does have his own currency. It's not something you can take to the physical bank. You can take it to your heavenly bank account, thank God. And it doesn't have to be done in public. In fact, you get paid more if nobody knows about it, but you and the Lord, the wages go up. But none of the earthly silver or gold will be able to help us. So all the stuff that men have been striving for doesn't buy them happiness necessarily, or security or peace in this world, nor does it buy them entrance into heaven. Sounds pretty obvious, but the world is striving after things which don't profit. And all of the earth, it says, will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And I think, Patty, you said last week, yours says land there at the end. The word in Hebrew, aretz, is used for earth or land, and it could be earth as in the whole planet, or just say the land, but I can't imagine it would be just the land of Israel. Certainly, even if it's talking about the physical battle of Zephaniah's day, Israel wasn't the only one, the kingdom of Judah, I should say, isn't the only one to suffer, because the same Babylonians that took over Israel and deported much of the population also took over Egypt, took over Damascus, destroyed Nineveh. I mean, so it was all the probably most of the known world at that time. Understand? So the judgment was worldwide, as far as we know from back then, because when the Lord raises up an instrument of judgment, he doesn't leave any sin unjudged. He wants to clear the threshing floor. 2 Peter 3:11-12, I think we've used this before. 2 Peter 3:11-12 says, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I often think, what's the benefit and the purpose of all of this study or teaching and reading about end times, about destruction? Who wants to hear about that? Who wants to know that this is going to be destroyed? Everything is going to be wiped out. It's depressing to think about. And I think, well, it ought not to have that response in people. Nobody wants to dwell on these things because it can be hard on your faith. But I bring up this scripture in Peter, 2 Peter, because we should be paying attention to all of these signs, and it should cause us to respond with behavior that's in light of what's going on. In other words, we shouldn't just be indifferent. We shouldn't run and hide in the closet, get under the bed. No, we ought to, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Our response to an evil world is a holy life. Our response to ungodliness is to be the light. Right? To be a godly person in the midst of an ungodly generation. Daniel is surrounded by ungodliness, but, you know, he was even told to, you know, eat the king's food. He was told to do things he wouldn't do. He just wanted to, he was told to make a petition to no one but the king. And, you know, you can't pray to anyone but the king. He still prayed. He got thrown in the lion's den. God protected him. Many, many other examples of godliness that was needed in the midst of ungodly situations. So what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, also looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? That's that imminence I was talking about. We're looking for the coming of the Lord. We're expecting that. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt with intense heat. Was that a nuclear war? I certainly think that a lot of the things that we talk about here and, you know, cross-references in Isaiah, nuclear war does qualify for intense heat. The fourth seal judgment could be a nuclear war as well, because it does away with a quarter of the world's population. So, who knows? I don't know what else the intense heat could be. The sun. Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 6, says, it's an apocalyptic chapter. It's the tribulation chapter of Isaiah. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like the master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What is that saying? It doesn't matter if you're the king at that point. When the day of judgment comes, all men are equally judged before him. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. See, the people of high position are no more. They're hiding under the rocks because judgment, when it comes, when a tidal wave comes, it doesn't pick and choose who it's going to overflow. It comes against all. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. You see, the judgment is coming, but the Lord never says, I'm not going to tell you why I'm doing this. He's making it clear to them that all of this is as a result of your stubborn lack of commitment to me, to my laws, to my statutes, and to the covenant, the everlasting covenant. See, to me, Isaiah 24, verse 5, he's speaking about, they broke the everlasting covenant. To me, the everlasting covenant is the one Jesus made with us, which hadn't even been written when Isaiah wrote it, but therefore, Isaiah 24, 6, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. I believe it says in Isaiah 13, he will make mortal men as scarce as the gold of Ophir. So it's going to be, there will be a time at the end of the tribulation when a mere remnant of the earth will remain. Remnant is the key word. So, I don't know if any of you studied anything from the book of Revelation, but the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet judgment. The fourth seal does away with a quarter of the earth population. So if you've got the earth population and you've done away with a quarter of it, how many people is that, would you guess? A couple of billion, give or take. 2 billion people. The sixth trumpet does away, I believe, with a third of the earth's population. One, two, three. We take away one of these three remaining parts. To me, that's half the world's population. 3 or 4 billion people have died just in those two judgments. But that doesn't count the other 20 judgments, you know, that have come about. We're talking billions of people. I mean, you know, we can't even wrap our minds around it. So these are the things that are coming, and I think Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 6, helps us to get a sober look at what is coming. And the world events that we're seeing on the news today, I believe, are the beginnings of the things that are spoken about. I have some more news items that I'm still digesting, but I think I'm not putting words in anybody's mouth, or I'm just saying that I think we're seeing the beginning of someone whose demeanor and whose worldview outlook is starting to line up with a man who could be conceivably the Antichrist. He's someone we all know. He's not our president, but he is a world figure, and he has the shrewdness, the passion, the man on a mission mentality described in Daniel 11, and I believe we're seeing those things starting to come to pass. And so I think we're closer than ever to that day. World events will prove it out here very shortly. Okay, Zephaniah 2. The clear warning given to the people, not just in Zephaniah's day. When Nebuchadnezzar came, well, he didn't come, but his armies came to Judah, their silver and their gold didn't distinguish who was sent. All were considered equal. One prophet got left behind. Anybody know who remained? He was given a choice, and he chose to stay in Jerusalem. Jeremiah. You cheated. You read it.
No, it's right.
He got left behind, but he was given a choice, and he stayed. Of course, the people of the land in Jerusalem who were left rose up and said, "We're not staying here, and we're taking you with us." And where'd they go? Took them to Egypt. As far as we know, that's the last we hear of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah never took his eyes off the Lord, and vice versa. Okay, chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. Now, I realize as I read this that there are many translations, and I've read 5 or so translations to go through this teaching, and sometimes they differ in interesting ways. But I'm reading from the New American Standard, and if you find a significant difference, please let me know. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect. Now, I thought about that. Why would the nation be gathering themselves together? Why is he telling them, gather yourselves together? Why? You're right. Because tough days are already beginning. Things are starting to collapse. They don't just suddenly explode, usually. They're getting worse. And the darkness is getting darker, as it were, and people start to gather together, and they're going to try and find solutions. And even in our day, I see that sort of happening. You've got the survivalists, you've got the people who are stocking up on food, people stocking up on guns, people trying to find a source of strength to deal with times that are unprecedented, we'll say. Well, they are precedented. We're holding the book that tells us about that precedent and many precedents, and we've been told about this one. So we have the word as a precedent and a witness for what's coming in our day. Understand that people will gather together. You'll hear stories of people who are meeting in underground shelters or communities, or, you know, they're banded together and they're trying to find a way to first to combat fear. Terrorism is basically fear. And unless we are built up today on our most holy faith, that's why I read this from 2 Peter, talking about what sort of people ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness. Now is the time for us to get together with other believers. We too need to get together, assemble together, all the more as the day draws near, Hebrews 10:25 says. You know, forsake not your fellowshipping together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. So the purpose of getting together is for encouragement. We're praying for one another. That's a good getting together. But here the Lord is speaking to a nation without shame. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. No shame, no consciousness of sin. Remember, sin will anesthetize you. You've justified it for so long based on whatever you're thinking, everybody's doing it. Nobody knows. Nobody will get hurt by it. Nobody knows the difference. So there's all kinds of ways to justify, and the enemy tries to make every lie easy to swallow, so it goes down easily, and so they become spiritually unaware. You just can't see what the believer next to you can clearly see. Sometimes at free prayer, we're busy trying to open people's eyes to spiritual realities that they're not otherwise aware of. Some scoff, some listen. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron." The effect of sin is it sears your conscience and it gives you the inability to hear spiritual things. You just cannot, it doesn't enter in because sin has put up a wall. Then the only way through it is to, for the person to get on their knees, and that's an act of God's grace. The Spirit explicitly says, in a later time, some will fall away from the faith. That's called the apostasy. They're falling away. They're people who you knew and I knew as believers, and suddenly they're either not going to church or they hold to some strange doctrine or understanding, and it's we need to hold on to one another. That's why we get together, to keep each other built up and encouraged. So gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. But what is the Lord saying? Get on board. The train is about to leave the station. The boat is about to pull away from the dock. Are you paying attention? Does this sound like a ruthless dictator of the Lord? He loves. Therefore, what is it? Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing in secret without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. So he uses prophecy to reveal what his plans are. And in that prophetic utterance, there's warnings and repeated warnings, maybe by various people, to call them to repentance and to getting back to God. Here it is. He's telling them, gather together to do what? He hopes they'll get together and pray and seek the Lord, nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. What is chaff? Okay. Technical term, huh?
Yeah.
The chaff from the wheat, you know, when you winnow wheat, it separates the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is the hull, if you will, that covers the outside of the grain. And you throw it, in winnowing, you take the grain and you throw it, among other things, you throw it into the air, and the wheat falls down, but the chaff weighs nothing. So it blows away. And I think it's a very appropriate metaphor, because the day passes like chaff. It doesn't have any spiritual weight if God's not in it. Maybe you remember the story in Daniel, the hand appears on the wall and starts writing out something. You remember that story from the book of Daniel? Belshazzar, the king, is having a feast. He's using all these vessels that were taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem during Nebuchadnezzar, his father's reign, and they brought them to Babylon, and Belshazzar starts to have a feast with it. Until one day, a hand appears on the wall, just a big hand, and it writes out Hebrew words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, you remember that one. Which means, Belshazzar, you've been weighed and found wanting. Spiritually, you don't weigh anything. So I'm going to blow you away, basically, is what the Aramaic there means. He didn't weigh anything. The day will pass like chaff because you haven't built anything of substance. You know, this scripture that I read from Corinthians about being careful how you build. The things that we do that are of great spiritual value are gold, silver, precious stones, right? The things that are not of any value are wood, hay, and straw. And among the besides the difference of value, gold weighs a lot more than straw. Silver weighs You understand what I'm saying. Stubble. These things that are spiritually weighty give you purpose. You can, Belshazzar would have been weighed in the scale and would have been found weighing something if he had any spiritual weight to him. But this nation has lost all its spiritual weight. When we lose our spiritual value, we come to have nothing of substance to us as far as the Lord is concerned. The day passes like the chaff because what have you put into this day? How do we spend our time? How do we redeem our time? I think it's Ephesians 4. Tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Redeem the time. Use your time wisely, because the days are evil, and we're in those days, and they're passing, and we have to fill our day with something. Prayer, study of the Word, sharing with somebody, going to visit a shut-in. Whatever the Lord shows us to do, but add something to your day that gives it weight. Meditate on His Word for a while. But these are the things the Lord says, do these things before the decree takes effect, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. So He's telling them, wake up. There's still time to repent before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. I'm giving you notice. I'm blowing the trumpet, as it were. The shofar is sounding. Patty and I had a prayer time this morning, and she comes downstairs with the shofar. And she says, here. And she hands it to me. So I start blowing the shofar, and she's yelling, wake up, wake up. She was going for the neighborhood, not just the house, you know. Yeah, next time I got to go out on the front step and do it, so. Yeah. I mean, I had to be awake too, but. So, the Lord is giving, I think I see His grace here. It's so apparent that His grace is calling people to Himself before the decree takes effect. I mean, we can allow ourselves to be thinking, I don't have anything to worry about, you know, I attend church every Sunday kind of a thing, you know. We have to seek the Lord continually come before. We're not trying to earn our salvation, but we're trying to give ourselves a good examination of ourselves and our walk before God every day, trying to pursue Him every day, because the day is coming and it's getting closer. Verse 3, this is speaking to you and me. Seek the Lord. Word for today. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I've read many cross-references for chapter 3. For verse 3. But seek the Lord, all you humble. The invitation to repent is offered to all men, isn't it? It's offered to all men. And only those who have humbled themselves will actually respond. You can't respond to the Lord until you have heard His call and something inside of you says, you know, I think there's something missing from my life. I need more of something, and doing my own thing just isn't doing it. I need God in my life. I need some answers in my life that brings relief because I'm terribly troubled. So people will follow the Lord. They will humble themselves, which allows the Lord to come in and change their lives, and they can then follow Him. So God's answer for all the sins that they have, that He has read them the Riot Act for, they have seared consciences. They have violated the eternal, the everlasting covenant. And God says, repent. Humble yourselves. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. That's a great prescription for you and me. Seek humility. Micah 6:8. Cross-reference. You know this one already. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? There's the whole gospel in one verse. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you and me but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what the Lord's looking for in us. And I pondered the second half. You know, we have to seek righteousness. Why? Because the enemy is trying to throw ungodliness at us. The other side of righteousness is ungodliness. And you go to the workplace, you turn on the TV. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but you turn on the TV and you'll hear all kinds of filth coming out of it, you know, and printed matter and stuff on the web. It's just the barrage. It's enormous. That's how you know the end times are near, and it takes effort. Maybe you don't think about it anymore, but you have to shut out the garbage. You have to find yourself actively pursuing the humility and the righteousness that God wants within each of us. And it's not easy to, you can get weary if you're trying to shut all that out on your own strength. You have to find a way to recharge your batteries. And that's getting into the presence of the Lord. It doesn't take fancy words. It doesn't take a doctorate in theology. Just get on your face before the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. God will recharge us. I like this part at the end. It's always challenged me. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Isaiah 26, verses 19 to 21. Isaiah is speaking again of the day of the Lord. And he says, your dead will live, their corpses will live. What does that sound like? Your dead will live means the resurrection. The corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of dawn. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. But the Lord calls for his people to enter into their rooms and close the door behind you. Hide for a little while. Whether we are here for the tribulation or not, I know the Church of God believes that there is a pre-trib rapture. I believe that there is a time of testing coming for the church. Whether or not we go through some of the tribulation, I can't say. But how do we hide ourselves? How do we get into a place where we are hidden? Close the door behind you. Enter your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while the indignation runs its course. What is it, spiritually then? That sounds physical to me. Yes, well, I think we do need to find a place, a hiding place. David, well, how is that, Patty? Psalm 91, place of the Most High. So the hiding place we have is under the shadow of the Almighty. What does that mean? Is it just poetry? No, I believe wherever you are, if you're in the Lord, you're safe. But you have to find a hiding place in Him, because there is no other hiding place. There is no other place of safety. If you have the Word to guide you and to assure you that in His presence is only fullness of joy. Whatever happens to you in the physical, it doesn't matter. The Lord, if you are with Him, He is with you. Yes? How did I know? Right. We have to practice far more than we think we do. The problem in this country is that we have had so much peace. We have been blessed with so many blessings for so long that we feel nothing is going to touch us. We have the illusion of this bubble of security that nobody can touch us. We're here across the ocean from Europe, and we're across the ocean from Asia, and really we're, we can't be touched. Nobody's going to come after us. We're in for a rather large surprise, I believe. To whom much is given, much is required, and this nation has not kept up with their spiritual responsibilities, and the church needs to step up as well in a very significant and real way that will challenge each believer in a powerful way. But our faith has not really been tested in this country. We have not seen the effect that our sins have had. We have not yet been touched by the effects of our sin. You could say 9/11 was, and I wouldn't argue with it, but that was a dozen years ago now. But it's a dozen years, prophetically speaking, you know. We're going to get, I'm sure, another shot across the bow because we have not as a nation yet repented. You could take all of this stuff, speaking of Israel, and turn it to the United States. It's a nation built on a covenant. Men were inspired. You just read our founding documents. And this is a nation built by believers and, on the inspiration of the Lord. And do we follow the Lord? Do we have our idols? That's why the Lord led me to teach this class, is because this book might as well have been written to the United States. We're in a place where we are spiritually seared in conscience. We have many other gods, and we want to pursue Molech and God. We want to have our gods here and also worship God. And it can't be that way. There's only one God. We shall have no other gods before him. So, it's a toughie. Amos 5. Verses 12 to 15, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor and the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gates. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Where's that perhaps? For the believer, I don't believe there is any perhaps. We have the divine assurance of our salvation as long as we hold fast to him. But we can't waver. We have to hold fast to our confession of faith, because many, as we said in the last days, will fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits. The word is clear in 1 Timothy 4, and we have to consider ourselves as this word speaking directly to us. Are we paying attention to the word? Are we devoting ourselves to these things that are the keeping things of the Lord? These are given to us not as burdens. Studying the Word and praying is not burdens. It's a privilege you and I have that preserves us. It's an anchor for our soul and our spirit to stay close to Him. When judgment comes, it will come like a thief, I believe, and it will surprise many. Sometimes I'm a little afraid to turn on the computer in the morning or turn on the news to hear what's happened, if life can change overnight. Okay, for now the Lord brings into focus that not only the judgment on Israel, but on the nations surrounding Israel, as I've said before, and it will be true this way in the tribulation as well. It's not just Israel that's going to be judged, it's the nations all around Israel. Anyone who's touched Israel. In our day, it would include the United States, because we have touched Israel and not for blessing. We have not been the friend that Israel so desperately needs. So it starts, verse 4, with a judgment declaration on the Gentile nations. I think in your handout that I gave you, your outline, you see this part of the outline. The first word in my verse 4 is for. Another word would be because. Because of this, Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Now, these nations that are named here in verse 4 are, we'll call them to the west of Israel. They are along the coast, you know where Gaza is, I imagine, and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron are just above Gaza. So they're all along the coastline, just west of Israel. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. So that's who they are, these who are to their west along the southwestern coast of Israel. The nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. Canaan is used by the Lord to speak of the unchurched, if you will, those who are not of Israel, who lived scattered around the land, and that's he's calling Canaan the land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. These nations are about to be judged. So it's not just Israel. It's interesting. God is the God of the Jewish nation. And yet, don't you find it interesting that God holds the other nations accountable anyway? Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you remember the story in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar went out one day on his balcony and he looked out at Babylon and said, "Isn't this a wonderful city that I've built?" And God immediately struck him. And he became as a beast of the field, and for 7 years he ate grass. Well, he's a Gentile king. What does that to do with God, you know? And he's speaking to all men. Romans 1 says he puts the knowledge of himself within all creation so that they're all without excuse. Now, the Gentiles aren't beholden to the law as in found in the Ten Commandments, but they're still beholden to God. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile and you murder someone or if you're a Jew and not murder someone, in other words. So he's holding all of the nations accountable to him. In Amos 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom." Why am I reading this? Because here in Zephaniah, it doesn't explain why they're being judged. Why is Gaza being judged? Is the Lord arbitrarily going around and shooting lightning bolts at all the nations round about them? No. Gaza took the Jewish people and they put them in their slave market and they sold them off to the Edomites for slaves. So, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to the Edomites. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza and will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron. See, the same 4 countries. And the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord. So Gaza, back in those days, was a trade city trafficking in slaves. For many Israelites were sold into slavery by Edom, their bitterest enemy at the time, so around 750 B.C. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. It says in Galatians 6, for that which a man sows, this he will also reap. We're not fooling anyone but ourselves if we do things and think God doesn't notice. Whether you're a powerful, quote-unquote, nation or a small nation, all of these nations are in God's hands, and he's going to bring about his purposes through these nations, because he said so, and because he's ruler and king over all the earth. Doesn't matter how powerful your armies are, God is going to use all of these things for his purposes, and the prophecies are clear how his purposes will be played out. I just love the way the word explains and gives insight into other parts of the word. So Amos 5, 12 to 15 gives us insight into Zephaniah 2, verse 4 and 5. So the seacoast, verse 6, will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. So he's going to devastate the Gaza area, and he's going to give it to the Jewish people as a place for them to, for the remnant of the Jewish people. I should highlight that word, remnant. We're going to see that word later in the chapter, and it occurs many times in Scripture. It's important to note that most prophecy involves the word remnant. Why? Because it's only a remnant even of the earth that's going to make it through the tribulation to the millennium. The word remnant should always be in your mind, because even the church, I believe it'll only be a remnant of the church that will be in heaven. Many will fall away in the last days. The word remnant, I find occurs 84 times in the Old Testament. God preserves a remnant for himself, and he shows that when God has finished his judgment, the remnant of Israel will possess the possessions of her enemies, and he will be the shepherd. So in verse 7, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. So yes, judgment is coming on Israel, but judgment is also coming on Israel's enemies, and the Lord will care for Israel and will, in the houses of Ashkelon, they'll take over all those things which their enemies had. Israel will inherit them, and the Lord will be their caretaker. The Lord will care for them and restore their fortune. So there's blessing on the other side of judgment. In this entire book, you'll see at the end, there is blessing coming at the end of judgment. When the tribulation is over in our day, when all of these judgments are over and the wrath of the Lord is all poured out, what comes on the other side of that? Blessings. Blessings follow judgment. When the indignation has passed, when the wrath is over, the blessings come. The price has been paid. The storm has passed. And the remnant gets to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. Where is it? It's a city. Well, I just read to you from Amos 5, where all those cities are mentioned. Let's see. Is it located? Ashkelon. Ekron is just above that. It's above Ashkelon. Yep. And then he moves on from the nations to the west. In verse 8, he moves to the nations to the east. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the son of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. You can highlight that if you haven't already, because we're seeing that in our day. We are responsible for our words. The scripture says that each of us will be held accountable for all of our words. What is taunting? Yeah, the official definition of taunting is provoking or challenging someone with insulting remarks, reviling, or arrogance. In this case, it's arrogance against Israel, which is the people of the Lord of hosts, you'll see in verse 10. But this is, they've become arrogant They've taunted my people. They've mocked them. They spit at them. They deride them. It's so true again today. Look what the Muslims are saying about Israel. They just some of the things they say I can't even repeat. But they don't understand by insulting Israel, you're insulting the Lord, because He has called them His, and if you say something of the Lord is something, shall we say, negative, then you're casting that upon the Lord as well, and you will pay for those words. Our words have power, and our words have a price to them. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Scripture says, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So, Ezekiel 25, verses 8 through 11. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, see, this verses that we're reading here, Zephaniah 2, verses 8 to 11, are talking about Moab and Ammon. So is Ezekiel 25. Ezekiel, by the way, was taken to Babylon, I believe, in the second deportation. He says, Ezekiel 25, 8 to 11, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities, and of its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Yeshimoth, Baal Ma'on, and Kiriathaim, and I will give it for a possession, along with the sons of Ammon, to the sons of the east, so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. So I bring in these cross-references to give more depth to what, how they were arrogant against their people in the territory. Some of it, they were arrogant in their words. And I found this one interesting because Ezekiel 25, they were arrogant in their words by saying that Israel was like all the other nations. And that's a pretty common theme today. I mean, just one more seat at the UN, it's just nothing, there's nothing special about Israel. But that's offensive to the Lord. That's how I read these verses in Ezekiel. We can't see, you can't call something which God has called holy as common. And you'll say, they're holy, look at them, they don't obey the Lord. It doesn't matter. If someone speaks against you, Scott, as a child of the living God, they're going to have to answer to Him. We are, and they are, children of the Most High God. And you speak against them or against their land, He's going to judge you for it because they become arrogant against their territory. Whew. Can't speak against them, you can't speak against their land, can't taunt them. Let's read down through verse 11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Remember, the Lord of hosts is His military name. Adonai Tzevaot in Hebrew, it's the commander-in-chief of the armies. That's His military title, the God of Israel. Surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. Ammon is what you now call Ammon, as in Jordan. A place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them. You see that phrase again from verse 7? The remnant of my people. I believe that will come about at the end of the tribulation as well, because history will repeat itself. So the Moab will be like Sodom, the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. That principle hasn't passed away. We started this class out by talking about spiritual principles. There's physical principles that were true in scriptural times, like the gravity worked back then. It's the same law of gravity still applies today. Well, there are spiritual laws that were true in the time of Moses, in the time of Jesus, and in our day. It was always wrong to murder. I'll always use an example that's really clear. But here, it's also wrong to speak against Israel. And it has nothing to do with their behavior any more than your salvation and mine is because I didn't sin today. Well, that doesn't determine your salvation. Okay, we have a spiritual truth abiding within us that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And anybody who tries to come against us will have to answer to the Lord for what they do. Micah 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "And now many nations have assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion." That's what they say. And what does the Lord say? But the Lord says, "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose, for He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." I could get into a lot more detail there, but I won't. I just want you to see these nations that have assembled against you, saying, "Let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion." That's taunting. That's, at the very least, being disrespectful of Israel. I mean, today, what do the Muslims want? They just want to eradicate Israel. They want to blow her off the map. You can be certain that every one of these nations is going to be judged by God because it's so clear His spiritual principles are laid out here in Zephaniah so that we can apply them to us today as well. They're going to answer to the same God who hasn't changed, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these spiritual principles still are in effect today, isn't it? Now you're talking about the church, I see. Yeah, so not only the nations, but even the church is going to be held to a high standard. And it's very, it has its appeal, and the enemy has used it very successfully to, if you're no longer praying for Israel because you are Israel. So now you've been cut off from the blessing. Israel has been cut off from a source of blessing, the church, and the enemy just thinks it's a riot. He loves it. And the church has lost out on a tremendous amount of blessing because it's God's will that we stand for and stand up for Israel because He's about to come back to her with blessing. And He's going to be looking to see, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren of mine, you did it, done it unto me. Okay. So, let's see. One last cross-reference, which is Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Interesting cross-reference. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. For the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." You get that? Shall I read it again? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, for the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. So this is saying that someone else who is your enemy, has fallen, and it's ostensibly because he's done something to offend the Lord. And if he has and you gloat at his falling, be careful, because the Lord may turn his anger from your enemy onto you. Your words, your thoughts, your attitudes are very important. Even though he's your enemy, we're not to rejoice when he falls. Which is just the opposite of what we see in some religions in the world today. To those who despitefully use you. Yes. Amen. We need to hold on to that confession of faith in a way that's very much against the flesh. It's very much against the flesh. I mean, it's the only statement you can make that's self-contradictory. I am humble. So, yeah. Good to know. Oh, good. I'm glad you clarified that. You'll have to tell them I'm more humble than you are. Okay, because they have taunted, I just want you to somehow highlight that, to understand that words, attitudes, even held in, attitudes have to constantly be checked before the Lord and crucified. So, these nations to the west, and then in verses 4 through 7, and then nations to the east in verses 8 to 11, Ammon and Moab. I'll read verse 11. The Lord will be terrifying to them, that is, to Ammon and Moab, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Verse 11 says, the Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth. And I know that different translations have a different word there for starve. He will waste away. Okay. Reduced to nothing. I like that one. New King James also says that. Is that what you have there, Pat? Yeah. Reduced to nothing. He will starve or reduce to nothing all the kings, all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So what does the ultimate picture look like at the end of the judgment? Every knee will bow. Okay, so because the ultimate outcome of judgment is, and they will, all the nations will know, a phrase that occurs 50 times in Ezekiel is, all of this judgment is going to come so that all the nations will know that I am God. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would much rather that they came to repentance. But the ultimate outcome of everyone who survives is a coming to God in humility and repentance, and the people who are left at the end of all of this mayhem in the tribulation period will be a very humble and God-seeking people. Verse 11, the Lord will be terrifying to them. I wanted to point out, that's interesting that God is going to terrorize the terrorists. Yeah, I think some of us will, whether we're here on earth or cheering from heaven, there's going to be a few yays coming, but you're not allowed to glory in the stumbling of your enemy. It's going to be hard to suppress a yay, I tell you what. So he will be terrifying to them. For he will, you think you've got terrorism now? The Lord is going to terrify them. He will starve all the gods of the earth. He will reduce them to nothing and show them for what they are. And, you know, you can't get the picture of a statue or some idol. The gods of this earth are diverse and complex, and the enemy has had to repackage the idols of this world each time over centuries and millennia and repackage it to keep it as a temptation for men to stumble. And with the advent of some technologies, it's constantly being repackaged. And as long as he can keep people from focusing their attention on him. But the ultimate result of it will be that everything, all the gods will be judged. All the people will go through a time of tribulation. And the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. That's it. Everyone will know that he is God. Verse 12. Now he moves to the nation to the south and has one verse. Um,
You also, Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And there isn't a lot in Scripture about Ethiopia as far as reasons for judgment. However, Isaiah 18, I believe, gives us enough insight to understand that Ethiopia had sought to form an alliance with Israel, or Judah, in a military alliance against Assyria. And this is a warning to Israel not to be looking to others for their support or protection, not to be making other alliances. And because Ethiopia had tried to entice Israel to enter into this military alliance, it's believed that that's why their judgment will be is mentioned here, Ethiopia. But the verse is, it's only one very short verse, which leads me to think it won't be a nation-ending blow to Assyria the way it was to Moab and other nations. And I believe this is a map, if you will, a road map of what will happen in our day. Nations to the south, north, east, and west of Israel will be judged. And instead of immediately surrounding Israel, it will be nations like Russia and Turkey and Europe and the United States, nations at greater distances because the world has become a global sort of community now. And so the nations north, east, south, and west of Israel will be judged. And it will be very clear why their judgment is coming. I believe that there will arise prophets because prophets have always arisen. We still have prophets in the church today, but I believe before the judgment falls, prophets will speak because prophets have always spoken before judgment has fallen. I believe that the men or women or whoever the Lord chooses to use, they will speak forth and judgment will start to come and messages of repentance will start to be heard, speaking and calling people to repentance. And we know that the two witnesses will be doing that also. It speaks of them in Revelation. But I believe even before the tribulation begins, there will be witnesses or prophets warning the people. Here it is, we're at that time. And how do you think they'll be received? How did they receive the two witnesses? People have tried to, it says that the people will try to kill them, but they can't, and fire will proceed from their mouths. But someone finally does kill them. Who is that? The Antichrist. And their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then, the world will celebrate while they're dead. Hallelujah. These thorns in the flesh will be gone. And after 3.5 days, they'll hear a voice from heaven saying, come up here, and the two witnesses will arise and be beamed up as the world goes, huh? There, it's in the book. Okay, verse 13, 13 through 15 covers Assyria, the land to the north of Israel, and more than the specific nations, north, east, south, and west, the Lord is simply telling us or showing us, yes, these specific nations, but understand, everybody who's touched this nation is going to have to answer to me. So that principle holds true in our day. Maybe I've beaten that up enough already, but I want you to understand the principle. The spiritual principles are here with us today, and they're going to... anybody who touches Israel, there will be a consequence for your actions and words, your attitudes. We're not all the things that people have been cited for guilty-wise here in Zephaniah 2. Some of it is attitude. Some of it is word. Some of it is actions. Selling slaves. Haunting. Reviling. So, whole attitude, and taunting, and all of these things is something that people just have to watch out for. It's all noted by the Lord. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. Now, these words, I told you, were spoken around 630 BC. He made Nineveh a desolation right here in 612 BC, 18 years after Zephaniah spoke these words. Ashur in Hebrew. Ashur, A-S-S-H-U-R. I think it's two S's. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Ashur in Hebrew is Assyria. It's spelled differently in Hebrew, Asher and Ashur. Anyway, he stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. And I shared with you a little bit about Nineveh was an amazing, amazing city. Nobody had ever built a wall like Nineveh had a wall. It's, you know, I think I told you three chariots could ride on the top. I mean, it was the walls were 150 feet high. It was an astonishing city. But the Lord stretched out his hand against it. It didn't matter how high the wall was. You notice that we're not fighting conventional wars anymore. It's all cyber warfare, and it's planting codes and hacking systems and guerrilla armies. And they can blend in. They don't have uniforms like they used to. They blend into the population. Very much an indication of the days and the times, just like the enemy, to make counterfeits and such. So here he is about to destroy Nineveh. As I mentioned, he was fulfilled 13 years after this prophecy. I want to point out that destruction is presented in great detail by the prophet Nahum. Now we remember that we all know the story of Jonah. The Assyrians repented under Jonah's preaching. But Nahum tells us, I just want to spend a minute on this, Nahum tells us that the Assyrians failed to teach their children what they learned. They didn't pass it on to their children. So from the time of Jonah, 120 years later to the time of Nahum, they had gone back to their old ways, and they've fallen away again, 120 years later. That's not much time. Where was this nation 120 years ago? Think about it here and what change has taken effect in 120 years. My goodness. The year 1800, we'll say. Things were so different. So you've got to teach your children. You've got to put those teachings into your children. They failed to teach their children. Assyria was sentenced to destruction by the Lord, by Nahum. And in 612 BC, the Babylonians came and blew it away. So let me just finish reading this chapter. He will destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness, and flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds, but both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the windows. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. What kind of attitude is that? Arrogant, haughty, prideful? Absolutely. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Now don't forget, what Zephaniah is saying here must have been astonishing to the people who heard him, because it's a clear citing of the case against Assyria and saying the Lord is going to stretch out his hand. And sure enough, it didn't happen that week. It didn't happen a week later, or a year later, or 5 years later, or 10 years later. It happened 13 years later. It did happen. And it must have been amazing to them to think, if I could tell you what would be 13 years from now, you'll say, what? Crazy. It's unbelievable. How could that be? But there it is. And why wrath? We're talking here about the wrath of the Lord. Why judgment? I just wanted to point out these two verses from Colossians 3, and we can finish with this. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Wow, when I read those, whew, it is Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Maybe it's tiring for people to hear about it, but this is supposed to be a wake-up call for us. And I'll conclude with one last cross-reference. It's from Nahum, which is what this story of Assyria. Nahum, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither." Those are very, Bashan and Carmel were the two primary food-growing regions. "The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him." That's a, boy, is that an underlined verse, verse 7. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. That's your hiding place. "But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight," that is Nineveh's sight, "and He will pursue His enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice." When the Lord aims, He doesn't miss. So this is a just a kind of a wake-up call for us and a measure for us to look at the world's news and views through our own thoughts and attitudes. And as we get into, we'll finish up Zephaniah, and we'll move into Haggai and Zechariah. We'll see other attitudes that crop up in our day. We'll be able to think and talk about that. Any thoughts before we close in prayer? It's easy to get lulled into sleep, into a sense of security, because the birds are still chirping, the sky is still blue, life goes on, nothing interrupts our normal routine, and we get this illusion that everything is swell. I'm not saying we're supposed to be hiding under our desks, but we are to understand the times in which we live. You know, pay careful attention. What is the Spirit saying to you? Develop your ears to hear and spend more time in prayer. The more time you pray, the more easily you'll hear from Him. I think that's just the way He designed it. Amen. Okay. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for your word, that it will wake us up, and that you are a rewarder of those who seek you, and you will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished. Thank you, Father, that your righteousness goes before you, and those who pursue you will be blessed. Those who do not will be judged. Oh, Lord, help us to be salt on the earth here today. Thank you for this time together. I ask your blessing upon each one here, upon these refreshments, and upon the rest of our week. Oh, Lord, may we each draw nearer to you in the days ahead than we ever have before. Help us to hear the call of your Spirit upon our lives today and respond to it in a mature way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.